Good afternoon on this warm Sabbath day. Welcome to our guests. It's always good to have those of you who are able to visit to share the Sabbath with us. Day that we look forward to each week and time to spend together and show our love to one another as we heard in the sermonette. But it's warm, thankful for the air conditioning, and that's where I spend most of my time, especially at home during the week. Well, on July the 4th, just a little over 2 weeks ago, this nation celebrated its birthday. 241 years ago, the founding fathers of this nation declared their independence from the British Crown. At that time, the colonies, the leaders, declared their independence. The dominant powers of the world were Great Britain, France, and Spain. Even nations such as Portugal and the Netherlands were recognized as nations to be respected. And they were active in colonizing other regions of the world. Great Britain was truly a respected nation, with a navy that was second to none. The seas belonged to and were controlled by the battle-ready navy, the superior navy of the British Commonwealth. The British pound was a controlling currency throughout the entire known world. The leaders of 13 small colonies stood up against the governing crown and boldly declared their independence. One has to conclude that there was no way those small fledgling colonies, there was no way that those founding fathers could have envisioned the result of their decision. And the future of how that small beginning nation would grow, how it would develop, become the most powerful nation ever to exist. How did this happen? Although richly blessed with natural resources, other nations such as Africa, Russia, China, have resources equal to or even greater than those of the United States. Many nations are bigger, larger in size, more population. And it cannot be because of our democracy, although we are the oldest democracy. There are other nations ruling or have been ruled by a republic form of government. If these are not the reasons, what then contributed and to cause this nation to rise to become a nation possessing such wealth and extending help and assistance, exercising leadership, commanding respect around the world? The founding fathers, we understand, felt that they had God's blessings. They called on God. And for what we can determine, I believe, we can say with confidence that they did have the blessings of Almighty God. This nation was founded on a belief in the Bible and the need to govern and exercise godly principles as they came in contact with other nations, other peoples. But its citizens were to, as we heard in the sermonette, show love towards all men. I want to read from Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Until I pulled this up on the computer, I had forgotten just how short his address was at Gettysburg. On my typewritten page, it was just a little over a half a page typewritten paper. The speech itself, when given by Abraham Lincoln, was said to be just a little over 2 minutes long. So let's pick up the Gettysburg Address and let's read as Abraham Lincoln opened. And I quote, "Four scores and 7 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation." Here it was, just 87 years after its founding, that this new nation that had been developed, its future was in jeopardy. Its very existence was in doubt. This nation was engaged at that time in a terrible, bloody war, a civil war, brother killing brother, on the very field of battle. Reading on, Abraham Lincoln said, "Conceived in liberty." A nation that was conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Here is something new. Here's a different approach, a different concept. Liberty for its citizens. And the declaration that all men endowed by their Creator are equal. No class distinction of any kind. Liberty with no king. Discrimination? No. No discrimination. Each individual being granted and guaranteed liberty by law with the right to choose. What a proclamation. What a way for a nation to be conceived and to begin. Conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Reading on now, Abraham Lincoln says, "Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of it as a final resting place for those who died here, that the nation might live. This we may in all propriety do, but in a larger sense we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have hallowed it. Far above our poor power to add or detract, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here, while it can never forget what these men have done. It is rather for us, the living, we here be dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from those honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they here gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly, highly resolve these dead shall not have died in vain, that the nation shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from this earth." What an address. That address was given 154 years ago. And it has rang true down through the years that this nation has continued not only to exist, but the nation has continued to grow and to prosper, fulfilling the hope Abraham Lincoln expressed in that most powerful address. We should all be familiar with the serious and the sobering message that it conveys to us even to this very day. As we study history, and as we experience the history that has transpired since that address was given, we can be amazed and overwhelmed how this nation developed, how this nation has been blessed and did become the shining light on the hill. In 1863, this nation had already begun its migration and movement westward. After the end of the Civil War, which ended in 1865, Reconstruction began of this nation. And this nation began to grow and become recognized by its citizens and other nations by their conduct, by the conduct of our citizens and our leaders with other nations. But here was a new and a unique new nation with new ideas. I think we're all familiar with the famous statue, New York Harbor, the Statue of Liberty. This famous Statue of Liberty is recognized as a universal symbol for freedom and for democracy. It, of course, is a gift from France, which arrived June the 17th, 1885, just 20 years after the Civil War ended. It was assembled and it was dedicated on October the 28th, 1886, on Bedloe Island, renamed Liberty Island in 1956. In 1903, a sonnet written by Emma Lazarus was engraved on a bronze plaque mounted inside the pedestal on its lower level. And it reads as follows. Give me your tired. Give me your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuge of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless. Temper tossed. Send them to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. This nation extending a welcome to share in the freedom and in the liberty that we have been given and been privileged to experience. Let's concentrate now on more recent events in history. Events I think that most of us will be familiar with. We should be able to understand the principle that I'm attempting to describe to you today. An attitude, a principle upon which this nation has functioned, and that one of the reasons, one of the main reasons why this nation has grown and prospered, became the nation that it did, and still is. We are still the most powerful nation in the world. At the end of World War II, the United States of America was, without any doubt, without any question, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Along with our allies, we had defeated the Axis powers, those that had originated in Europe. And of course, Japan had unconditionally surrendered. We at that time had the capacity and the capability and the resources to establish and maintain a world empire, had it been our desire, had it been our motive. However, that was not our purpose. And that was not the kind of people that we are, or we were. But that was not our purpose for entering and participating in the Second World War. That is not and was not the type of people that we are in the way that we operate and function. Our purpose was to preserve our nation and to protect our citizens, desiring for our former enemies, after being defeated, be granted the same opportunity for freedom that we had been privileged to possess. Immediately after the close of the war in Europe, Europe lay in ruin. The nation of Japan had been ravaged. It had been devastated. What did the United States of America do at that time? We began in Europe with the Marshall Plan, which was intended to help in the rebuilding of those nations. Those 27 nations in Europe that had been impoverished and affected by the war. This began by providing the population with food, with shelter, with clothing, and the essentials needed and required, enabling them to rebuild their lives, providing them with what they needed and did not have, did not possess, to provide for their families, to share with them our prosperity and our wealth. In Japan, General Douglas MacArthur was instrumental in setting up a governing body that would establish a government that would provide the freedom for the Japanese to rebuild their country. The action taken at that time by our leaders and approved by our people was proper because it was based on Christian principles. This was the right and this was the proper thing to do. That is the kind of people God expects us to be. And we functioned and we operated and we rebuilt Europe. We helped in the rebuilding of Europe, which basically depended upon us in the rebuilding of Japan. Assistance and help did not end with the rebuilding of Europe, but rather has been our history as a nation in reacting and assisting those in time of need. Whether it be a hurricane, a tsunami, earthquake, or other type of natural disasters, the United States has responded with benevolent acts to provide assistance to those in need. We gave and we gave gladly. The nations, churches, have sent missionaries to every corner of this earth. Their selfless acts of service and their care for others has been demonstrated over and over again. We may not agree with what their teachings are, but we must appreciate their dedication, their sacrifice, even in some cases giving their lives, and the desire to provide must be noted and must be appreciated. Many of you will remember the Peace Corps that was established in 1961. And it's still in existence today. We send help to various nations that ask and need help in helping them to live a better life. But whenever natural disasters have occurred, even in the remote areas of the world, the United States of America is usually the first nation to extend assistance, providing help for those in need. Rather than just say, our thoughts and our prayers were with you, we act, which is certainly the proper thing to do. Prayers are great. We certainly should offer our prayers, but without the assistance to follow, the prayers do not help. Help is what we provide, and our history has been one of giving, even to the point of sacrifice. There are always those who oppose and are critical of those who are responsible for such actions. Often we hear them voicing suspicion about the motives for our giving, questioning how it is to be accomplished, and denying its value. God, the approval is what is important. We should never underestimate. Rather, we should fully appreciate the proper attitude those people display by their actions, the fruit that they bear by their works. As they exercise their choice to perform acts of charity in assisting and helping their fellow man. People in need cry out for assistance, and they desire and they deserve relief from the conditions brought about from whatever they are suffering from. And if we, and we have been, capable and able to provide in many, if not all, cases. If we have the resources, and more importantly, the will to help, to assist, then we should act. We live in a nation founded on the principles where we have the privilege and we are allowed the liberty to exercise this freedom of choice. If we fail to understand, if we do not exercise this liberty that is available to us, the privilege that has been granted to us by God, we will not be successful. As an individual, we will fail as a nation. If we think that we will be great again and selfish, and if we turn inward with discrediting, lying, and disrepresenting our fellow man, using our God-given resources to increase our own wealth, we are destined to failure. Let's go back now much farther in history. Let's go to 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. And here we have the account of Israel. The nation of Israel in the time of the judges. And they're demanding a king to replace Samuel. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his son judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They did not walk in the ways of God. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, they approached Samuel, and this is what they said. Look, Samuel, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge. Judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel took the problem to God. Samuel prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, here was his response to that prayer. This is what God said and told Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Samuel undoubtedly felt that he was a failure, that he was to be blamed. Samuel could have and should have acted, not allowing this condition to exist and to continue. But this undoubtedly had transpired over a period of time. But God answered his prayer by saying, no, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should not rule over them. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This resulted in wrong choices. Without proper guidance, However, they were permitted to exercise the right and the privilege of choice. This in itself is not wrong. That is the liberty God desired for each one of us and permits us to make and to have the liberty to make choice. God does not force any of us in any way, but rather allows us to choose. But the problem resulted in their rejection and their disregard for the rule of God, which was to rule over them. They had been corrupt in their thinking, and as a result, they became corrupt in their actions. They did not want God's authority over them. They did not want God to rule over them. Ever since God freed Israel, when they were captive in Egypt, he was the one who released them, if you will remember. He freed them from the slavery that they had experienced in Egypt. But ever since their release from Egypt, they had been ruled over by God. You remember a pillar of fire and a cloud, day and night. There was no king, no central government in Israel after their release from captivity. Each family was independent. They were at liberty to live and to choose a holy, righteous life. They had that privilege. This was God's rulership at that time. This was the kingdom of God. God was ruling over Israel from their time of captivity until they chose and desired a ruler like the nations around them, as we read about in 1 Samuel. But there was God's intent from the very beginning to grant individual freedom and the right to choose to follow or to reject the ways of God. That's the freedom God decreed for each and every human being. He will never force us. He will never require. It has to be by freedom of choice. You know, yearning for freedom is as old as the desire to restrict and to remove freedom. There is a constant desire throughout each human being in his life to be free. We all want to be free. Every human being does. But just as there is a desire for men to control the behavior and the conduct of others, that too is natural within human beings. This attitude is more pronounced in some than in others. But it is an inherent characteristic in every human being. This is not too difficult to identify in other people, but often very difficult, if not impossible, to recognize or to acknowledge in ourselves. Let's go to James, the first chapter, and the 22nd verse. We see this attitude, this desire, this inherent characteristic of human nature begins in early childhood. We see it with the bullies on the schoolyard. We see it in schools. We see it at work. We see it everywhere human beings come in contact with each other. There are always those who want to rule, to be in charge. Let's go to James now, the first chapter and the 22nd verse. Here we're told, "Be you doers of the word, and not hearers only. You do, you deceive yourself." If we're hearers of the word and do not act, do not respond, do not make the right choice, we're deceiving ourselves. Verse 22, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he is. He doesn't recognize his own human nature. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. There's the path we're to take. Clear and distinct. The choice is ours. But we must recognize God's authority, be willing to change, and walk in the ways of God. And just as God's word is a lamp to our feet, illuminating the path that we desire and we choose to follow, God's law enables us to see what we would not otherwise see. In order to see and observe yourself, you must look into a mirror. The only way you can see yourself is by looking into a mirror. Without a lamp in the dark, you cannot see the path that you're to follow. The law of liberty enables an individual to see what one would not otherwise see. This is a solitary act, an individual responsibility, and this is defined as liberty. Liberty to choose. James 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So we must choose and respect and appreciate the law of liberty that has been given to us, made available to us. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There could be no doubt as to the law being referred to here as the Ten Commandments. Being identified as the law of liberty. Why is it referred to as the law of liberty? It is because often there is an attempt by some to use the law of God, the Ten Commandments, in controlling, as a controlling element, to control and to suppress others. That is not the way God intended it to be used. This is not the intent or the purpose of God's law. God's law outlines to us how we are to live in a godly life, in a godly manner. And we have the liberty of choosing whether we will follow that way of life. When men attempt to use the law to control others, the law can no longer be identified as the law of liberty. The Apostle Paul confronted this subject and writes about it on various occasions. Why is it that some refer to the Ten Commandments as a yoke of bondage? Is it possible that the law of God could become a yoke of bondage? The answer is yes. It could become a yoke of bondage when it is used wrongfully, attempting to control and to suppress and to direct others. To help us to better understand, let's go to the book of Galatians. Here's an example of Paul and what he observed, what he confronted among the churches in Galatia, or the church in Galatia. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Galatians the 5th chapter and verse 1. Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Paul was a very devout Pharisee, He was struck down on the road to Damascus, as we know the story. After which he was a changed man. He was a converted man. Upon regaining his eyesight, he went to Antioch. And there he began his ministry. Paul went from synagogue to synagogue. Paul was rejected by the Jews. So Paul went to the Gentiles. Having not had any prior contact with the Gentiles, they began to accept his message. The message that Paul was bringing to them resulted in their conversion. God now, through Paul, had opened the door to the Gentiles. And one of the problems that arose was the problem of circumcision. And it was brought to Paul's attention. The Jews who had become church members had been brought into the church and were now church members, insisted that in order to receive salvation, it was necessary to be circumcised. Eventually, the conference of Jerusalem, that we read about in Acts, the 15th chapter, was held, and the decision was agreed upon unanimously upon the physical circumstances, that physical circumcision was not required, but rather circumcision now is of the heart. And that circumcision, physical circumcision, was not necessary for salvation. The spiritual circumcision, yes. Circumcision of the heart is what is now required for salvation. Acts 1 and verse 6 confirms this. Acts 1 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul was confronting Jewish Pharisees who had come into the church and were now church members. They had brought their baggage with them. They brought it from Judaism. They felt that God was their God. And they had exclusive rights to him. And especially special privileges because of their heritage, because of their association with Abraham. But this was a yoke of bondage that the Jews brought with them. And they were not willing to give up or to discard their beliefs, but insisted on continuing to practice circumcision. There has always been, down through history, those men who wanted to control in all levels of society, even in the Church of God. But this is what Paul was explaining, and this is what Paul confronted and was dealing with. He never discarded God's law. He never stated it was not necessary to keep God's law. If one wants to read Paul's view and his regard for the law of God, you should read the book of Romans. There he is quoted as saying, Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it to its full. Let's go now to Galatians, the second chapter, in the first verse. Galatians 2, verse 1. Paul writing says, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation. I don't understand what he means by that, but somehow or other, God revealed to him by revelation, and he decided to go to Jerusalem. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We see that Paul's concern was with those Jews, those who had accepted Christ, who were now attempting to gain control of the liberty provided through belief in Jesus Christ. This was a problem Paul was confronted. He was confronted with, and he gives us the answer. Galatians 4, verse 21. 21st chapter of Galatians 4. Tell me, Paul says, to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Paul explained the law of God, the law that God gave as a means and a method of conduct, not a yoke of bondage, but freedom to choose and to live by every word of God. It is obvious Paul is not talking about the law of God, but rather the law of circumcision. To those Christians, Jews would not give up. Now Paul cleverly uses an analogy by which they should have been able to understand. Verse 22 of Galatians, the fourth chapter. Paul says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondwoman, of course that's Ishmael, and the other of a free woman, of course Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Verse 24, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in the bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, was children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Finally, verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We have the right to choose. We have the liberty to choose. And we understand our heritage. But Paul is instructing the Gentile church to stand fast in the liberty that has been granted. It is not God's way to control, to demand, to force people against their will, even if their will is wrong. Even the Ten Commandments are not called the Ten, or the Commandments, but rather the Ten Words in the Old Testament. God's Spirit is a spirit of liberty, a spirit of freedom, freedom to do wrong, freedom to hurt, freedom to harm. Truly, it is a law of freedom, a freedom of choice And we have the liberty of making the choice. We have the guidelines to follow through God's word so that we can make the right choice. Let's go to Deuteronomy now 30 and verse 19. This is an important point that I hope I have been able to explain to you today. The value and the blessings we have of making the freedom of choice, having the freedom of choice, and not demanding and not lording it over other people, not being domineering, but rather serving. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death. The ways of God leads to life. Disobedient to God and his ways leads to death. He says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. The choice is ours. We have the liberty to choose. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. God sets before us life and death. We must make the choice as free moral agents. So let's thank God. Be ever appreciative of what God is doing, of the liberty that he has granted us to choose. And let's choose life. With the following promises in mind, let's read from Micah, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 5 in closing. This we know is a prophetic scripture of what, a sample of what it will be like in the millennium in the kingdom of God when God is ruling on this earth. People are submissive and yielded to him, learning and growing, making the right and the proper choices. The kingdom of God will be established, and we will be a part of it. And we will be functioning under Jesus Christ to bring to them the plan of salvation, the knowledge of how to be given the gift of God, eternal life in his family and kingdom. Micah 4 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. The people shall flow to it. God's kingdom will be established. It will be supreme. It will be his kingdom where people are served and their needs are met. Many nations shall come up and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, to the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord God forever and ever.